Turn again to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. We were looking last time at a section that has to do with personal duty, and of course Paul does talk about that in verses 13 through 17. So let's read them. You can actually start before that if you wish, but we have to start somewhere, so we'll start with verse 13. I want you to know, brethren, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith, for faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Or there are other ways to translate that last phrase. And of course, last time, we talked about the fact that we are indeed under obligation to the Lord, and that's something we all understand. But that these few verses teach that we're also under obligation to men to give them the gospel, and that's an obligation we often don't recognize. And I think it's very important that we emphasize the need to tell all of the people with whom we have contact something of the things of God, because that's our obligation. Kind of interesting the attitudes that have grown up around about evangelism and about what it means to give out the gospel. Turn with me to John 6. It's become almost the attitude that one cannot ever dare to bring up certain doctrines with the unsaved around. It's always interesting to me how Satan gets little inroads into keeping people away from doctrine. First of all, you better keep doctrine out of your gospel preaching. You don't think people think that? Yes, they do. Better not even give out the gospel if there are any unsaved present. As most of you know, as a teenager, I did travel the country as a preacher. And I remember the Memphis Youth for Christ. Must have been over 500 people there that night. They said, asked me ahead of time, what are you going to talk about? And I said, well, I mentioned the topic. And he says, well, is that that's just for the unsaved, isn't it? I said, no. Well, he said, we have some unsaved people here. I said, how many? You know, just from a mathematical standpoint, it was like the man was willing to tell me we might have 5 or 10 out there. I said, well, what do I say to the other nearly 500 people? He just walked away. He starts off saying, you don't even want to mention practical doctrines in an audience that might include unsaved people, because our purpose whenever unsaved people are around, no matter what the gathering, is to bring them to Christ. Now certainly, we would like to see every unsaved person come to know Jesus Christ. But the idea that we start off by saying, well, if we just talk to unsaved, we won't bring up certain doctrines. Two, if there are any unsaved in attendance, we won't bring up certain doctrines. Third, we can almost argue, no matter how small the group, there's got to be one unsaved person there, and never bring up the doctrines anyway. And isn't that really what's going on? And so everybody calls the Sunday morning service in church the preaching service. What are they telling you? They're telling you no teaching will take place here at this time. And in fact, quite a distinction has arisen between preaching and teaching. A distinction I don't find much in Scripture. They say, well, are you a teacher or a preacher? You say, well, I'm a teaching pastor. What is that? Now, I realize more and more some of the sounder people are using that designation, but I find it rather disgusting and discouraging. Here Christ is in John 6 addressing an audience that was primarily unsaved folks. In fact, if anything, we might claim that outside of the 12, we don't know if any of the others here were saved or not, though they followed him around. And I want you to notice some of the things he brought up. We've been through some of this before. But he got real controversial. John 6 and verse 40. He brings up the whole issue of total depravity, unmistakably in John 6, to a group of unsaved people. That's one of those unmentionable doctrines. Shouldn't bring up anything about Calvinism when there are any unsaved people around, because it might drive them away. And I've heard that. I'm sure you have too. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. That's not quite the verse I wanted. I wanted 44, but we'll get to it. Should have eternal life, and I'll raise them up at the last day. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. He unmistakably put it right out there. He says, you can't come no matter what. Now, nobody is saying you can't come even if you want to. The point is they don't want to come. And people who try to say we're saying you can't come even if you want to are saying things that are silly. But at any rate, verse 65, he says, and he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him of the Father. There's total depravity. And it's in an unmistakable way. Look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and who comes to me I will not cast out. You know, you can argue that verse 37 leads not only to unconditional election, but to the doctrine of particular redemption. Because it's not talking here about the Holy Spirit casting him out. It's talking here about Jesus Christ himself. I mean, we've got so far clear reference, unmistakable reference to total depravity. We've got a clear reference to the fact that all that the Father gives will come. There's your whole business about the Father giving. And him that comes to me, well, I will in no wise cast out. That's what Christ says. Go on, see what he says. For, and for often comes to us in what's called the argumentative fashion, that is, because of, or what, this is a further elaboration. I have come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. What's the point of that verse? And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. There's unconditional election and limited redemption right together. Yeah, isn't it? Again, notice the sequence of thoughts. Verse 37, all that the Father gives will come to me. And him that comes to me I will not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. The issue is, the Father gave them to me, now I'm going to save them. That's what Christ says. And that is particular redemption. And can you imagine? And I know a lot of people who claim to believe in Calvinism that say we should never say these things to the unsaved. Oh, it's all right in church if we can guarantee there aren't many saved around. I don't know what not many means. You know, is it 5%, 10%? Where is it not many? But maybe I'm trying to be too rigid on it. And here Christ is saying it to an audience that's the majority of which are not saved, as we see as the narrative develops. And he goes on and emphasizes that this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. So there's unconditional election and there's limited redemption. And then the whole passage is splattered with references not only to total depravity, but to the irresistible drawing power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 44 again. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Boy, that's irresistible grace, folks. I mean, if somebody thinks that by telling others that they are unable to come to God on their own, but it's the Father who must draw them, and if somebody thinks that by saying that you're going to give them excuse to turn down Christ, Christ said it to them. And if you want to go so far as to claim that gives men an excuse to turn their backs on Christ, that's just what they did. They got mad at him for saying it. It wasn't because they had an excuse for not believing. It's because they got mad at the doctrine. And of course, verses 63 and 65, we've already read 63. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no avail. That's again total depravity. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. The flesh is of no avail. Doesn't help at all. It's only the Spirit that can give life. And finally, the whole passage is plastered with little references to the fact that men, when they come to the Lord, are truly going to be raised up at the last day. Verse 44, we've already read. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. There's your whole business about the security of the believer. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Verse 37. I mean, the whole passage has numerous references to it. Verse 50, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I will give him for the life of the world is my flesh. And you go on and read the whole passage and see how he talks about it. Verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. There's the abiding presence. And the as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not such as the fathers ate and died, but he who eats this bread will live forever. Now this he said in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. So as I understand it, there were, in addition to Christ, at least three groups there that day. There were a number of Jews that did not claim to be disciples at all. And then there were a number of disciples, and within that group of disciples, there were the true believers. Because you see down in verse 66 after this, literally because they got mad over what was said in the previous verse, many of his disciples drew back and no longer went about with him. And the implication is almost that the only the 12 and perhaps one or two others stayed. And Jesus said to them, to the 12, do you also wish to go away? Simon Peter answered him, saying, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, there's certainly a situation, and we haven't even got down to the fact that he mentions that one of them was the devil, namely Judas. That means that even when Christ talked only to the 12, he was talking to an audience that was, what, 8% unsaved? I mean, I don't care how you look at it. Christ did not hold back on doctrine because somebody present was an unbeliever. And I don't think we're obligated to either. I think there are times when we're talking to people even about some of the situation in our society at present where it's quite appropriate to point out to them that this is nothing but a manifestation of the depravity of the human heart. And I think as men seek more their own thing, we're going to see more evidences of the depravity of the human heart. And I think we see it all around us. So Christ in John 6 broke, so far as I can tell, every rule that I know of that's been handed out by various people on what you should not say to the unsaved. Now, when I say every rule, I mean the ones that are commonly handed out. Fortunately, there are some folks out there that are saying the right thing. But we must remember that primarily we are serving the Lord and we are under obligation to the unsaved as well as the believer not to give them what they want to hear. See, we are not under obligation to give them the truth of God. There is absolutely no other way they can understand their own sinfulness without telling them what the Bible teaches. And we can dig up many other examples too. Christ was not one who sat back and only gave out to people what they wanted to hear. Paul was not one who sat back and only gave out to men what they wanted to hear. And I don't know where this doctrine came about, other than the fact that the church has become so much like the culture in which it is, that it's nothing anymore, hardly. So Paul says here that he's under obligation. Now, another thing that we should mention, and I think this is appropriate, I think that another thing we don't do that we should do, and I hope we do, we should have in mind the various things that we can say to people about the things of God. And that means preparation. And I think part of this business about under obligation means that we recognize that fulfilling obligation may take preparation. Now, we don't want to be like some of the people that come to our doors on occasion where if you sidetrack them 1 minute from what they've been memorizing, they don't seem to know where to go. And hence, they usually leave after a few minutes because they're too embarrassed to continue. But I think it's quite appropriate, and a rule that I've always had in the study of the Scriptures, is that no study is complete until I'm in a position to give it out to others. And by the way, I feel that way about all kinds of things in life. I don't think you really understand mathematics until you can give it to someone else, or physics, or whatever field you want to mention. You don't really understand a number of things unless you're in a position to explain to someone else what it is that you hold or what you believe or how to do whatever you're talking about. There are occasions where people just chance upon something, and they can never tell anybody else how they did it. Well, that's not very useful when it comes to the things of God. What we need to do is have in mind, you say you believe in the doctrine of total depravity, can you explain it to someone? Explain it to someone. Try. You say, well, I'll get embarrassed. Yep. That's how we all did, isn't it? I don't know anyone who's been talking to others about the things of God that haven't on occasion felt like they felt very ashamed that they couldn't have given a better answer. I think that's part of the game. And I see nothing wrong with that. I would rather try to say something to someone else about the things of God and occasionally be embarrassed, whether they know I am or not, doesn't really matter, then to never try at all. See, that's what it is when you feel an obligation. You don't claim you'll never make a mistake. The heart surgeon, forget his name, what was his last name, the guy from South Africa?
Bernard,
yes. They had an article about him in Reader's Digest, oh, back some time when he was first doing these things. And he mentioned one of the first heart surgeries he performed while a med student in this country. The patient died and he felt it was his fault. I mean, it's true. 20 years later and in another country, he's not likely to get sued, so he can say such a thing. I doubt very seriously, no matter what image may be portrayed, that there aren't others that can say the same thing about their first few surgeries. Why do you think that our attempts to telling others about Christ will be any even more, from man's standpoint, successful? And God can take your bumbling words and turn them around, as long as you have a few bumbling words out there for Him to turn around, you see. So we must, I think, as part of our obligation, we must, I think, be prepared. That is, if you believe, as I do, that the doctrine of depravity and the doctrine of the work of God in salvation are important, be prepared to defend them. If you want to talk to somebody about the work of Christ, decide how to talk about it so that you say things correctly and not incorrectly. An awful lot of error in doctrine is put out by someone who just hasn't thought about what he's going to say. And so he said something wrong, and then he doesn't know how to back off from it. See? And that's a problem. Well, Paul goes on here in Romans 1. He says, I'm under obligation. And then he says in verse 14 or 15, I'm eager. I wonder how true that is for somebody who hasn't put in the preparation time. The Greek word has the meaning not only of being eager, being willing. Some have translated it ready, in which case it sounds totally like preparation. But I think that the idea is more being eager. Now, people are rarely eager to tell someone else about something if they don't have the slightest notion what to say. I think you have to really, in order to fulfill that verse, have a sense of excitement about the fact that God has done things for us and that men need to hear about it. It's kind of interesting to notice how Paul went about his business. Look with me again. We've looked at this so many times, but it's one of my favorites. Acts 17. Oh, by the way, eagerness shows up in Acts 17:11 in connection with the Bereans. But when Paul was in Athens in verse 16, he's there in Athens, apparently has some time to kill, and he looks around him and he gets provoked. Now, his was a godly being from provoked. He didn't lose his temper. He used his temper. But you know, if somebody gets provoked, they're eager to tell somebody about it, aren't they? I mean, we talk among ourselves about how upset we are the way the world has gone, and, you know, the evolution and the humanism and all these other things. How upset are you? See, I can tell at work. It's very easy to tell when the boss is upset with somebody. Hey, Joe, I want to see you. It's easy to tell when somebody's upset. Now, it should be easy to tell when a believer is upset about the things in the world around them. So, you know, literally, Paul's entire episode here started out because he got upset. You know, and that's part of being eager, I think, is to recognition of what the world needs, what they have, and what they don't have. And the world needs the message that we have for them. That doesn't mean they want it, but they need it. And so we should be very anxious to tell them all about the things of God. You see, it is not enough to know a truth. Now, ever so often, you'll have people hear people accuse those who have doctrinal teaching as we do. They say, well, all they do is sit around and talk about doctrine. Well, if that's all we do, the charge is valid. But if we not only talk about it among ourselves, but go out and get eager to tell others about the things of God, that means unbelievers and Christians too, the charge is not valid. Of course, I suspect the fact that people raise the charge shows that there's been a little bit more of that going on than they wanted to go on. Because how would they know whether we talk about doctrine or not if we never told them about it? But there should be a real eagerness. And by the way, there's another thing that should be mentioned. Do people get eager about that which they haven't studied for 20 years? Maybe some of the reasons why Christians are not that eager to tell others about Jesus Christ is because they haven't looked at it for 20 years. One of the arguments that seems to me at least be partly valid, at least for why professors in universities ought to could do research or keep up with their field in some way, so they have an eagerness in the classroom, an excitement. Now, how far you want to carry that may be a matter not properly discussed here, but certainly within the matter of telling others about Jesus Christ and about the Word of God, if we're not constantly in the Scriptures, well, then I think that we'll lose that freshness. There's a freshness and an eagerness that comes from having just learned some new aspect of God's truth, and something that we'll miss if we're not studying the Word of God. I don't think it's good enough to go and say to somebody, guess what I heard in Sunday school today or church. No, make it your own first. Then it's guess what I learned from the Word of God. That should be the way we are, and that gives us an eagerness in the things of God. So he says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, which means he was going to talk to the Roman believers as well as the unsaved, because he says to you who are at Rome. And then verse 16 starts out for. Literally, because. I don't mean it's the special word for because, but it's a word that can have that meaning. You see, one of the things that will stop eagerness and excitement is a sense of shame. And Paul says, for I am not ashamed. And one of the biggest hindrances to the expression of the things of God to others is those who have a sense of shame. You ever get the feeling that, they're just going to make fun of me? That's the feeling you got to get rid of. Isn't it interesting that people aren't that way when it comes to football? Now, it's true. When UCLA loses, certain guys at work don't talk about UCLA much. When they win, I mean, it's not too hard to figure out who they are. One of them has a banner, 3 foot by 5 foot hanging up in his little cubicle, or 2 foot by 3 foot, huge banner that says UCLA. I don't have to figure out very much who he's for. They also claim when UCLA loses, it's best not to mention it to him that day. Better wait a few days, see? He's not ashamed of his enthusiasm for football, for a certain particular school. I find it intriguing about people. We have almost no shame. We have almost no shame about all sorts of things that are trivial, like football and like some other things. Seems like we have absolutely no shame. You know, we never are afraid to say to somebody that we're a sports fan, or we're this, or we're that. And for the most part, we have absolutely nothing. We don't hang our head over our careers or whatever. It's only the things of God. It's only the things of God where you hear somebody say, well, I probably should have said something, but I just was afraid they'd look down on me. And that's what Paul is saying he was not. And in fact, his eagerness to give out the things of God, no doubt, was spurred on by the fact that Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. And I think many of us are. There is a certain shame to the gospel. The world does hate the gospel. And so I can tell you who it is that you'd rather please, God or men, by whether you really are ashamed of the gospel. And I can tell you this too. We all have that problem from time to time. We're far more apt to mention the gospel to someone that we don't work with than to someone that we do. We're far less apt to mention it to the boss, you see. So that does enter into our life some. But Paul said that he was not ashamed of the gospel. Now, some of you have in your translation, you have of Christ, which is not in the better manuscripts. I don't think it changes the sense of the word, of the verse. It doesn't matter a whole lot. But he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, and we often are. Of course, the gospel takes us all the way back to the good news of God, that God is out saving a company of people. And that is good news from God's standpoint. We're not saying to somebody, I hope you're not, that God has done everything he can to save you. We're not saying that, but we are telling them that God is out saving people. And then he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is, the for is missing in some, but it's there in the Greek, no question about it. Again, a because. One of the reasons for not being ashamed of the gospel. Notice the progression of thought. Paul was an arguer. He was a lawyer type. He says, I'm eager to preach the gospel because I'm not ashamed of it. And I'm not ashamed of it because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also, always, also to the Greek. The word for power has been commented on many times. It's the Greek word from which we get our English word dynamite. There's no surprise in that. That is the word, dunamis. The interesting thing is that if you look it up in the lexicons, it'll say things like power and strength. Then it'll go on and mention a few other meanings. Then it'll come back to the notion of power, supernatural power. You see, the gospel is called here, it is the power of God. And I believe in a context where God is mentioned that it's miraculous power that is being emphasized. In other words, the gospel is not just powerful like certain messages men have are powerful. See, some men are orators. And their style of speech seems to be able to move audiences. I mean, I have to assume, though I don't speak Spanish or even understand it, that Castro must be some orator. Because anybody that'll get up and move after a guy's been talking for 4 hours, he must be a good talker. Me, I'm ready to go to sleep after hearing a 4-hour talk. There is such a thing as that kind of power. That's not the gospel power. In fact, look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. It's quite different. The power that the gospel has is a miraculous power. 1 Corinthians 2. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words of wisdom. Or another translation puts, with eloquence or superior wisdom. You know, it's kind of interesting to me that the most famous sermon in our country, apparently, that was ever given, was given by Jonathan Edwards. And I've mentioned this before. Students at the University of Missouri in their literature classes read the sermon of Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And you read it in its original version. This man was a scholar, yet his grammar was not very good. They tell me that as he spoke, his normal means of speaking was halting. And something we can all identify with today, he apparently had some allergies, and we don't have to elaborate on that. His style was anything but eloquence. I'm sure in any debate situation, the way we tend to judge things, he would have been judged the loser. And he read his sermon. That was the common thing in those days. What gave that sermon power? I mean, you read it. It's not the sort of thing men like to hear. I mean, the man went into a great deal of detail on what it means to have an angry God, and we'll see more of it here in Romans 1. The gospel talks about a God of wrath, and men don't want to hear that. And here is a, if you read it in its unaltered form, there were places where I'm sure anyone in this room could polish up the language. And the man was not one who spoke in what we think of as an eloquent fashion. But you see the gospel. And I don't mean that Jonathan Edwards couldn't do so. And I don't know about his speaking ability, but his writing ability. He wrote some things on the sovereignty of God that are unbeatable as from the standpoint of logic. What gave it its power? Because you see, there's a miracle power in the gospel. And that brings us to a very interesting point that we should emphasize. And that is that when we talk about total depravity, we talk about the fact that men are unable to do anything. They can't even move toward God. Now, the Holy Spirit opens their heart. He literally gives them sight. The Bible pictures to us unsaved people that are blind because of sin. They cannot see. Furthermore, they're immersed in darkness. Even if their eyes are opened in their normal state, they're not going to see anything because there's nothing to see. There's no light, and there's no sight. The gospel is supernatural light. It's not just light. It's supernatural light. So what we need for men to be saved is we need two things, and the scripture brings out both of them. It talks about men being born again as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. We saw that in John 6. And it talks about men being born again in 1 Peter 1:23 because of the Word of God. The words that we are to speak are not the words of eloquence necessarily, but the Word of God. And when it's that, then it is we can say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is God's miracle-working power for salvation. That's what it is. There's nothing wrong with some of our Arminian friends emphasizing the miracle-working power of the gospel. It's just they leave out the miracle-working power of the Holy Spirit. Both have to be there for a conversion to take place. And we don't want to emphasize the miracle-working power of the Holy Spirit to the point where it sounds like the gospel has no power of its own. See, and the two work together. You can take a person that's blind and you can give them sight and stick them in a dark room and ask them what they see. They still see nothing. You can take a person that's blind and stick him in a lighted room and ask him what he sees, and he sees nothing. See, you must have the room full of light, and you must have the person with vision. And so the Holy Spirit opens the eyes, but it's the one whom God has chosen to put in that circumstance with the Word of God who gives out the miracle-working gospel. See, look at Romans 10 with me. Now, it's true. God could have done other ways of getting out His gospel. I mean, we'll go on in Romans 1 and we'll see that God has done other ways to get out certain facets of the truth, and He could have done that with the whole gospel message. See, in Romans 10, verse 14, how are men to call upon Him in whom they have not believed? It just said, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And how shall they believe? How are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can men preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. And so on and so forth. So, the Bible talks about the importance not only of the Holy Spirit opening the heart, opening the eyes. You go on and use all the expressions you want. They're all used in Scripture. But also of the one with the Word of God coming forth and preaching Jesus Christ. So I hope that it's that we can say with Paul, you know, I'm obligated. I'm eager. I'm not ashamed. When we can say those three things with Paul, then we'll be telling our friends about Jesus Christ. And until we can say those three things, our friends will not hear much about Christ from our lips, because we won't be telling them. We must understand our obligation. We must not be ashamed, and we must be eager. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you'll guide and direct in our lives, that we might be anxious and careful to tell others about Jesus Christ. These things we ask. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.